All right, let's Acts 17. We'll start at verse 1, okay? Acts 17, verse 1. As you come to the middle of Acts, and it says, now when they had passed through, I guess it's pretty tough to start in the middle. We ought to know that Acts 16 is the time that Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium. They go to Lystra. They go to Philippi, and this is where Lydia is saved. And it's also where the Philippian jailer, you know, they're in jail, and they're praying and singing songs in the middle of the night, and then there's an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer is so impressed with the fact that they're doing these and didn't run away, that he asks, how can I be saved? And so all of that is transpiring. And now as they're leaving Philippi and heading out, now we read, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, I guess money cures all evils. Let me pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you might be our teacher. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your servant Paul. We ask now that as we study, that you might change us from the inside by the power of your Spirit. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be studying the Thessalonian books, and I'm going to say to you that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are controversial among all kinds of Christians, meaning that they are interpreted in so many different ways. They cause disruption that's probably separated Christendom over the years, trying to figure out what exactly is going on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let me just say, and the materials that Jonathan has prepared for you, and I will tell you that he has put together this packet, and he's pulled from great resources. You really ought to read the preparatory material. But what you'll discover in there is the fact that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians deals with the return of Christ. And the theme in 2 Thessalonians is also dealing with the return of Christ. So that it is a major point of discussion among Christians. And so as we prepare to teach these two books and to study these books, I thought it would be best that we actually go back and do some preliminary thinking on why is it and how is it that we study the Bible. And so today is going to be more about studying the Bible than the section of Scripture that we're going to study, but we certainly will get back to Acts 17 at the end. So what I want to do today, what my attempt is to impress upon us and to start from the very beginning. Most of this will be repetition for most of us. However, it's never wrong to repeat that which is right and good. And for some of us, this material may in fact be totally new. May I just ask, how many are here for the first time this year? Okay, in the Bible study. Good. All right. So what is the reason for studying the Bible? I want us to, we must start here. The goal of Bible study is to know Jesus. Now, Many people study the Bible to have intellectual knowledge about the Bible. Many people study things and study the Bible so that they can argue with other people and have resources in their minds. But what we must understand is that we are studying the Bible in order to know Jesus. And we must keep that in mind, especially as we go through some of the discussion questions and some of the items that we're going to discuss as the weeks go on here in Thessalonians. So if that is the case, why would we ever want to study the Bible? We need to realize some very specific and yet obvious things, at least to those of us at Parkside, that in the Bible, God does two things. In the Bible, God reveals himself, that is, that the Creator desires to communicate with people so that we may know him. And that is the point, that God is revealing himself to his creation and to those of us that he has made, which is every one of us, obviously. And so he communicates so that we may know him. Every religion in the world, other than Christianity, is man trying to reach to God. But in Christianity, and Christianity alone, we have God actually reaching down to man and desiring to communicate with him. So God reveals himself in the Bible, and God also reveals salvation. He reveals himself as Savior so that sinners may know him savingly. So I found out this morning that this is for every one of us, sinners, that we might come to know him. And the operative word here is savingly. God reveals himself and he reveals salvation in the Bible. And again, if you've been coming to church for the last couple of weeks, you know that Alistair has been talking about the origin of Scripture. And I've given this to us so that we might again remember what it is that Peter says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the concurrence that Alistair talked about 2 weeks ago. The idea that those who write the Bible are using their own personalities, their own verbiage, their own word choices, and yet the Holy Spirit has superintended this message so that it is written by the writer of the book as well as by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is our presumption. By the way, that's not the presumption of everybody in Christendom. In fact, if you were here Sunday, Alistair made a point to say that there are churches headquartered right here in Cleveland that do not believe what the Bible says in this instance. So I want you to understand this is where we start. We initiate that we know God is speaking to us, that he is speaking to us so we can know him and know salvation, and that every word, as Jesus said, every jot and tittle in the original is going to be fulfilled. So, as we come to study the Bible, I want us to understand some big picture things. And the first thing that we should understand, if we're going to study the Bible correctly, is the idea of progressive revelation. That the Bible moves from lesser to fuller revelation of redemptive history. So what I'm saying here and what redemptive history is the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And what we discover is that the Bible has a storyline, that it is creation, fall. My mind just shut right down. Creation, fall, restoration, and then a consummation. So that there is a whole narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And those people who come in the earlier parts of the Bible in the Old Testament, for example, David, as David knows what came before and God is continually revealing more and more to his people, he knows more than perhaps Saul did. But as we move on, we don't get the full revelation until we get to the New Testament and Christ himself, so that we discover that the full revelation of what God's plan is for salvation is now revealed in the promise back in Deuteronomy that he would send a prophet like Moses sometime in the future. That's way back in Deuteronomy, and it is fulfilled when Jesus comes as we look into the Gospels. And so you see that the Bible has a story that it is telling, and it's important, and we'll see in a minute why that's important. So the Bible moves from lesser to fuller revelation of redemptive history. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to reiterate that there are different kinds of genres in the Bible, so that we don't read everything the same way. There is historical narrative, and when it's a historical narrative, it's real history. And so we have to read it as history. When it's law, you read law differently than you do narrative. Wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, is read differently. And those of us that were in the Proverbs study know that. The poetry, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Lamentations, you don't read poetry like you read a letter. And we have to be aware of this. Prophecy is read again differently. Those of us that have been around for the Isaiah study, we understand this, that the prophecy of God is written in a way that has to be interpreted a little differently than Paul's letters. And then the apocalyptic in Daniel and Revelation again needs further interpretation. So we have to understand that we have different genres we're dealing with. So there's two guiding principles when we're engaging genre. First of all, when something's presented as historical, in fact, we ought to pause and consider that it really happened. As we're reading the story here in Acts 17, understand that this is historical narrative. This is history. And that Paul actually lived. He actually went through all of these trials. And he actually, historically, went to Thessalonica and planted this church. And it sounds obvious, but you know, as you're reading the Bible, sometimes we read the Bible, especially if we've been studying for a long time, we just kind of take it and let it flow over ourselves, thinking, well, I've always read this and I know this. But the fact is we must stop and realize that it's true history. And as I've been considering this in preparation for the study, what has really struck me is the courage of Paul. When you think about all that he went through to plant churches in the three missionary journeys. So consider that it really happened. And then when something is presented as a metaphor or as an image, then we can't ascribe future predictions of literal or physical fulfillment when it's a metaphor or a picture. Now this is important when we get a little bit later on in the study. It's also important in regards to genre. So we have to understand this as we are coming to the Bible to study. So, this is one of the most important points. We want to exegete the Bible. What is exegesis? It is discovering the original meaning to the original audience. It's important that that's what we are attempting to do. Eisegesis is actually misinterpreting the text so that you take your own ideas and read them into the text. This happens more often than we care to admit, that we have our ideas and we read a text and we say, well, I've always thought of it this way and this is what I think it means. And so when you go to the Bible study and you're sitting in a Bible study and somebody says, well, what do you think this means? That's actually not a great question, because what we have to discover is, what does it mean? We want to do exegesis, not eisegesis. And when we do that, we discover that the Bible often tells us things that we don't want to hear. That's why it's the Bible. That's why it has authority over us. So we want to attempt to do exegesis, not eisegesis. And so how do we study the Bible? You've heard this over and over, but it's good to remember. By observation, what does it say? Then interpretation, what does it mean? And then application, what does it mean to me? Now, we must understand what does it say, and then we have to find what does it mean, and that's to the original audience, before we can ever understand what does it mean to me. And quite often, we read the Bible, we'll read a sentence, and we'll apply it to ourselves without ever thinking about what it actually meant, what it really means. Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we read the Bible and we don't even know what it says. For example, Acts 9, Saul is going on the road to Damascus and he gets knocked off his horse when Jesus sees him, right? No, there's no horse in Acts 9. There's no horse. Everybody thinks that he was knocked off his horse. It's something that people have said over and over. But if you go to Acts 9, what it says was he was knocked to the ground. There's no horse in Acts 9. He was walking. But everybody... But you see, seriously, this is an illustration of how we must actually read what it says. All right, what does it say? What does it mean before we get to what does it mean to me? Okay, so we've got genre. We have to make observations. Then when we're trying to interpret this, we compare scripture with scriptures because scripture does not contradict itself. That we have to look at the culture, the background of the times and the language. And after we do this for ourselves, then I would say, after you're thinking through these things, then you can go to some other sources like commentaries and dictionaries and things. But the whole point of this is to help you study the Bible for yourself. And so you will discover God will speak to you as you do this for yourself. So that's what we're trying to do. So before you begin, the first thing we have to do is confess our sin and admit to him that we are not infallible. We pray for growth and ask him for wisdom and for understanding. It is really important that we pray that God will help us interpret the Bible and show us what he wants to show us. Okay, a text without a context is a pretext. Everybody together now. A text without a context is a pretext. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that anybody can go in and pull a sentence from the Bible or a verse or two and name it and claim it and say that it's true, pulling it out of its context, making it say not at all what it was meant to say. So we must consider context. We should be reading the Bible more like a novel than like an encyclopedia. In other words, you can't, without understanding what's going on in the Bible, you can't really understand a section of the Bible. For example, in what we're doing here in Thessalonians, you need to know what happened in Acts in order to get to Thessalonians. So we must consider what's going on in the Bible. We're going to say more about this in a minute. In order to truly understand what it means to the audience to which it was written. So it's essential that we ask, how does this passage fit into what comes before it and what comes after it? And if you think about it, it's absolutely the same thing you would do if you got a letter from someone or if you were reading a book and reading a novel. You would try to figure out, how does this fit into the plot line? And of course, we have progressive revelation, and so it's exactly the same thing. How does this fit into what God is doing in his word? So when we're studying a sentence, we want to figure out how that sentence works in the paragraph, how that paragraph works in the chapter, how that chapter works in the whole book, and then where does the book fit in the whole Bible? That's what we're trying to say. We must get this context if we're going to interpret the Bible correctly. Presuppositions. Graham Goldsworthy is a professor in Australia, and he says this, and I like this quote, "A lot of confusion could be avoided if interpreters recognized and owned the assumptions they make in seeking the meaning of any act of communications. Not only the Bible, but any act of communications, we have presuppositions. We make assumptions. And the fact of the matter is we can't read anything without having some assumptions. I mean, if you don't have a presupposition of what a dog is, when you hear the word dog, you have no idea what it means. So we have these presuppositions. Somebody might be thinking of a poodle. Somebody might be thinking of a Great Dane. But there is a presupposition when I say dog. And we must admit that we have these presuppositions. And the reason this is important is that some of us have been raised in the church, and we already have presuppositions about what parts of the Bible mean and what parts of the Bible say before we ever come to the study. Well, I've read this for 40 years. Not any of you read it that long, but I've read it for 40 years, and this is what it's always meant. But there are presuppositions that we bring into everything that we read or everything that we hear. And so it would be good, as he says, if we recognized our presuppositions, if we recognize the assumptions we're making. That will help us actually understand the Bible better. This is a key, because of what I just said, this is a key in understanding the Bible. We are looking for big T, that is the truth of biblical theology. What does the Bible say? And we want a small F, that is a small framework. Okay, what do you mean by framework? What I mean by that is the kind of theologies, and everybody has a theology. Every one of us is trying to figure out, how does this fit in with that in the Bible? How does the salvation thing work, and why does it come together? And all of us are trying, we have our own personal theologies, a systematic theology, even though you wouldn't call it that. You're trying to fit things together. And some of us have theologies that were taught to us. For example, if we grew up with the Scofield Reference Bible, we're indoctrinated with a theology of Scofield. If you have the Reformed Bible, the New Geneva Bible, all the notes in there are informing you of that theology. So that some of us come to Bible study with a theology, that framework, and what we do is we put the framework, our presupposition, our framework goes over the Bible. When we read the Bible, we read it through our framework. For example, some of us growing up in perhaps Baptist churches, etc., would say that our theology, that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we must come to him. We are the ones who decide to do this. We have to go do this or else we won't go to heaven. Others of us were raised in the Reformed theology, and he said, he called you before the foundation of the world. And so you say, well, he's got his own and he's called his own. The fact of the matter is, if you take your framework and put it over the Bible, you'll never, ever be able to understand what God is saying. Let me give you a quick illustration. We get calls from all over the country because of Truth for Life. Less now because they're growing in the number of people that work there. But historically, we as pastors were answering questions. And so I would get a phone call and somebody would say, I know Alistair is a great Reformed theologian because he said you were called before the foundation of the world, and I'm really glad that he understands this. Put down that phone call, another phone call comes in. I know that Alistair is a wonderful Arminian theologist. Because he absolutely says that we must come to him, we must make a decision for him. Now, how does that work? I'll tell you how it works. It's not that Alistair doesn't know what he's talking about. It's that Alistair is biblical. I'm saying Alistair because he is the leader of the church, but he sets a great example. What we are trying to do is to say what the Bible says. If the Bible says be warned, as it does in Hebrews, then you better be warned. You can't let your systematic theology override the scriptures. So we want big T, small f. We all have a theology. We all have a framework trying to fit things together. We are, I would say, if you wanted to give a name to the theology, we at Parkside are Reformed in our thinking and Baptistic in the way that we think. But there are people who take the R and make it, we call it a big R, where everything is filtered through the Reformed idea, or the big A, everything is filtered through the Arminian idea, and we don't want to do that. We want God to say what he desires to say to each one of us. So does that make some sense? We want to know what the Bible says, big truth, small framework. Now, that may be important to some of you. I think it is. It may mean nothing to some of you, which is okay. It's all right to know that. So, what do we do when we observe the Bible? What is observation? Observation is the practice or power of noticing things. My wife has great observational powers when it comes to me. She notices everything. She's really good at noticing. And I love her for it because I'm not so good at noticing. What's interesting, though, is when it's applied to Bible study, to notice things, to be observant of things, is to inspect, examine, poke, and prod the text of Scripture. So I'm hoping that as you're studying for yourselves, as you're doing these observations, and we have reformed that page so that there, I think they'll be a little more useful. As you're observing things in the Bible, sometimes if you've read these things over and over, you'll think that you know everything about this section. But when you come to it and poke it and prod it, what you'll discover is there's all kinds of new ideas that God wants to tell you. You'll see things you've never seen. And again, Alistair is one of the best, most observant people I know. We get together in our pastoral meeting and we'll read a portion of scripture. It happened again Monday. And he points out something that I had never, ever seen before. And he might say, well, I've never seen this before either, but here's... And he has great observational powers. I think we've come to grips with that as we've sat under his teaching. It is really important to really prod the text to see what it says and not to go by our presuppositions. So, notice what we might otherwise have missed. That's what observation is. Observation can reveal God's truth to us, and observation is a way of treasuring God's word. It is so important in every jot and tittle, then we ought to treasure what he's given us and not pass over it lightly. So when we observe things, you have, by the way, I've put these in your notes. You should have these in your notes. When we are observing a portion of scripture, we look for things that are emphasized, things that are repeated or related or are alike or unlike, contradictory or true to life. And all of these things, that's a good little list to have as you're starting your Bible study. And so, I went the wrong way. Sorry about that. Now, this gets back to presuppositions and the idea of reading specifically. If you read, Jesus says, I am the way, and you read it, I am a way, I am a way, you have absolutely misinterpreted and in fact turn the scripture upside down. If Paul writes, for the love of money is the root of all evil, and you read in your mind, money is the root of all evil, you've missed the reality of the scripture. Money is neutral. It's the love of money that causes evil. If you read, delight yourself in the Lord, I'm sorry, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you pay attention to, he will give you the desires of your heart. Things are a little different. And it's, as funny as it is, there are whole churches and theologies based on the fact that he will give you the desires of your heart. All you have to do is pray for it. All you have to do is ask him. Ask and you will receive. He'll give you everything that you want because, after all, the Bible says he will give you the desires of your heart. No, don't misinterpret it. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires. What happens when we delight ourselves in the Lord is that we desire him, we desire to know him better, we desire to live for him, and he will enable us to do that because those are the desires of a true converted heart. So important to be specific as you're reading the scriptures. Interpretation. And here's the thing. The meaning of a text is not our subjective thoughts read into the text. We've already said this. That's eisegesis. We're not trying to impress our thoughts. Start with a presupposition and try to use the Bible to verify what we think. Bible study is to read God's objective truth. It is to think God's thoughts after him. God has revealed himself the way he has chosen. Okay. What was that? All right. Well, construction. God's construction? Is that what's going on? Okay. So here's the deal, though. God has revealed himself. He's given us every word. We want to think his thoughts, not our thoughts. That's the point. We want to think his thoughts, not our thoughts. What should you do before interpreting the Bible? Okay, you want pray for wisdom. Be humble. And this is, I think, significant. Because if we've done Bible study over and over, we tend to be less humble than we ought to be. We must bow before God's word. Because what's the purpose of Bible study? God revealing himself, revealing salvation so that we can know him. And so we need to be humble and not think that we know it all. Read over a passage several times. I'll tell you, it would be very, very good for you to read 1 Thessalonians. It takes about literally 7 minutes. Read it every day before you do the study. I've been doing this over and over for the last few weeks. It helps to get the whole context of the book. And so repetition in reading is important. A patient observation, we've already talked about. Do your own study, then consult the commentaries. We already said that. What are the guidelines? Don't interpret one text in such a way that contradicts the clear teaching. And this happens quite often. Someone will find a text and it seems to go against everything else in the Bible. Here's the thing. If we discover a text that seems to go against other texts in the Bible, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's we who are wrong. We're misunderstanding what God is saying in that text. The Bible will not contradict itself. Don't build a doctrine on a single unclear passage. That's why we're saying progressive revelation. You can't build a doctrine on he will give you the desires of your heart, when in fact, you need the whole of Scripture in order to understand the doctrine. And search for what the author intended in the original audience. We've said that. Alistair uses a good illustration. His illustration is you can't go from Paul to Cleveland. You have to go from Paul to Thessalonica before you can bring it to Cleveland. What did Paul mean when he wrote to the Thessalonians? And when we discover that, then we can understand what it means to us in Cleveland. This is okay. It's not important. Well, it is important. Interpret passages addressed to individuals in light of the passages addressed to the whole church. In other words, Paul's not going to tell someone to do something that he hasn't told the whole church ought to be done. And interpret descriptive passages in light of prescriptive passages. This is important. The Bible describes many things. But the fact that the Bible says it and it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it is prescribed to us to do. I'm not sure this is a great illustration, but it is an illustration that pops into my mind that after Judas killed himself, the apostles decided to cast lots. And therefore, and the justification is there in Acts 1, they cast lots, or I just probably misspoke. It might be at the end of Matthew. But anyway, they cast lots and to pick who was going to replace him. Now, some people would say, well, the disciples cast lots, and therefore we ought to be casting lots to find things out. Let's cast lots because that's what they did. Well, I don't see any place else in the Bible where lots are cast. So what we have here is a descriptive of what they did. It's a historical thing. And Luke is describing what they did. But it's not prescribed to us that we ought to be casting lots. And so we have all kinds of information. It's real information about what went on and in narrative, but it doesn't mean that we ought to follow everything that was done in the narrative. So one of the things we have to figure out as we read the Bible, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? And those are good terms to remember. Okay. You're observing a text. What are some of the questions you ought to ask? These are good. These are good little lists to keep by you as you study the Bible. Is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there an example to follow? Is there a promise to trust? Is there a warning to heed? What do we learn about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit in this passage? These questions will hold you in good stead throughout the Scriptures. It will help you to crystallize the thought that God has for you. And we have observation and interpretation, and after we've done that, then we come to application. And the application is essentially this: so what? So what? And you ask the questions: how does this scripture change my thinking? What does the scripture cause me to desire or to value? And what actions am I going to take as a result of studying the scripture? You know, the action point is really important because especially I think we at Parkside, candidly, we have wonderful teaching in Alistair. What a wonderful teacher. And he in-depth, and we have great knowledge. But the fact of the matter is we can have this knowledge and be tadpoles with big heads and little bodies. And the idea is why are we studying the Bible? What's the purpose? To know God, right? To know Christ. And if we are not studying with that objective, then once we know him, we're going to do what he commands. So sometimes I think we in Parkside have an opportunity to grow in this idea of what can we do now that we have learned what we've learned. And so the application part goes to the head, to the heart, and to the hands. Well, many words, and I hope they'll be somewhat helpful to you as we study the Bible. And I'm certainly available for questions. Anybody have anything you'd like to ask? Okay. With that, let us go to Acts 17. Let's go back there. And now a little preparation for what we're going to study next week. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And it starts... I'm sorry to be in front of you here, but my little pointer won't work if I'm not. It's not working at all. There we go. There you go. So it started in Palestine, Damascus, went up to Antioch. This is the second missionary trip to Tarsus, to Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, went up to Pisidian Antioch, and over to Troas. This then, if you remember, is where Paul had the dream. The Holy Spirit prevented him. He wanted to come back down here and go back home. The Holy Spirit prevented him from going that way. And he had a dream of someone saying, come over and teach us. And so instead of going south, he went across to Neapolis and to Philippi. This is the beginning of Europe. If Paul, I don't know the if, let's just put it this way. Paul went here, which is the beginning of Europe. So that the gospel was first preached in Europe in Philippi. And Lydia is the first European, if you will, who came to faith in Christ. And the whole idea of this ought to impact us because where did we come from? So as Paul goes into Europe, he actually sets the stage for every one of us to become Christians because most of us have European background. And it's just an interesting fact to me that Paul was taken to Europe by the Holy Spirit. They go to Neapolis, they go to Philippi, Amphipolis, we just read that, Apollonia, and he ends up at Thessalonica and continues on to Berea. So back to the Bible. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, if you read this, and let me read this again. Let's read these verses again. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So as I study the Scriptures, I'm starting to ask questions of them. And the first question I ask is, where did he go? I mean, when Paul got there, where did he go? And what did he preach? Well, it's very clear that when he got there, he went to the synagogue. Now, he went to the synagogue, and we're told that he stayed there at least 3 weeks. He preached three consecutive weeks. That's what it says. He probably was in Thessalonica longer than that. But he goes to the synagogue. Why does he go to the synagogue? Well, if you take a look at what he used, and that's the next question, what did he use? He used the Scriptures. He used the Scriptures to explain who Jesus is. Now, in explaining who Jesus is, Luke chooses some interesting verbs. What are the verbs we see in this sentence? The Jews went in, as was his custom. I'm sorry, Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't utilize very often those verbs when I share the gospel with someone. Do we reason with people? Do we prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? Do we explain to people? It seems to me that oftentimes we argue with people or we proclaim to people from on high, but Paul actually explained using the scriptures how it is that Jesus is the Messiah they were waiting for, and that Jesus is the one that is being spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. That's a challenge to me. Ought to be a challenge to you as well. Now, what were the basic points of Paul's message? I mean, so what did he say to them? Well, I'll tell you what he said. He proved to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, what do you think he would have said? He probably would have gone to scriptures like Psalm 22. You don't have to go there, but let me read it to you. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This would have been written hundreds of years before Jesus came. Again, so that Paul would use scriptures like that. Or perhaps, as we've studied historically, he might have used Isaiah 53. For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so Paul would have used all of this and more in explaining that Jesus, and not only explaining but persuading. So he used the scriptures. He explained and use logic, if you will, because Christianity is a logical religion. And we see that there is a result. So what happened? What was the results of Paul's teaching? All right. So he proclaims Jesus has to suffer. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. So what happened? Some believed. Most didn't. And so when this happens to Paul in the first century, and we discover that most people don't believe him, that some of the outliers do believe him and follow him, in fact, the Greeks and the women were going to be Gentiles that were probably God-fearers at the time, so that most of the people don't believe him. So why would we be upset when we share with our friends and neighbors about Jesus and discover that they will not believe? Most people will not believe. And then what? So what happened as a result? What were the consequences of this? Well, what we discover in verse 5 is that the Jews were jealous, taking wicked men, they form a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attack him. So that when the gospel is preached, most don't believe, some do, by the grace of God, but the major reaction to preaching of the gospel is what happened to Paul throughout his missionary journeys and happened in Thessalonica. As he preaches the gospel, the mob wants to run him out of town on a rail. Now, why would we be surprised when, if we are Christians and we actually profess our faith, that we are seen as wrong-headed and as obscurus, and that we are rejected and we are set aside by our friends and neighbors. The fact of the matter is we shouldn't be surprised with that. Actually, if you think about it, if we are accepted wholeheartedly in the way that we present the gospel, we probably have not actually shared the gospel. We probably have not shared or in a way that Paul would have shared. And so I find this to be a challenge. I find it to be a challenge that Paul reasoned with them, he persuaded. I would hope that we would reason and persuade people. Of course, it takes the Holy Spirit for someone to come to know Christ. And we don't know who God is working on and working with and who God is preparing as we share. But we should not be discouraged when people will not come to faith. We should not be discouraged when people actually react negatively to us individually when we talk about Jesus. Because after all, they killed Jesus. They persecuted all of the disciples. And a servant is not greater than his master. And so I find this to be challenging, and I find it to be eye-opening. And as we prepare now to do the Thessalonians study, I hope you'll keep in mind some of the keys that we've discussed today. And as we come at it, if you've read this book, if you've been studying the Bible for a long, long time, the takeaway, the so what for today is, please, let's try to start fresh. Not taking our presuppositions, but setting them aside, allowing the Bible to say what it says, interpreting the Bible by other scriptures, and coming away with the applications for ourselves. What are we to change in our thinking, to change in our hearts, and to do with our hands? That's what the efforts that we expend this Bible study is for. And so keep in mind that the reason we're studying the Bible is to know God. And the only way we know God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible reveals our sin, and it reveals our Savior. And that's the end to which we will be doing this study. Well, let me pray. Father, many, many words. I pray that you will take that which is helpful and impress it upon each individual's mind and heart, and that which is unhelpful that you will cause to be just thrown away. But I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to mature this year as we study your word, that we would mature in our desire to know you and in our ability to observe and interpret and apply your word in our own lives. Help us, Father, to go and tell others of this wonderful, great news of Jesus. And so, to that end, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.